1 in sections. Instead of reading the whole chapter first, I want to take it in sections. And I want to begin by describing in outline form the content of this section. Now, you remember last time that we stopped at verse 44 of chapter 20. So we begin tonight with chapter 20, verse 45. And verse 45 of chapter 20 in our English Bibles is identical with chapter 21, verse 1 of the Hebrew Bible. In other words, in the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the material beginning with verse 45 of 20, running to the end of 21, is seen as a unit, and I believe that quite properly it is seen as a unit. And you'll notice that even in the NIV and many of our other English versions, it's set apart from the rest of chapter 20. So what we have in this section can be outlined as follows. First of all, you have a kind of parable in the last part of chapter 20 in our English Bible, 45 to 49. And you'll notice that it is called a parable in the NIV. For Ezekiel says, "Then I said, Ah, Sovereign Lord, they are saying to me, isn't he just telling parables?" So you have a kind of difficult to understand parable as the first thing in this section. Then in chapter 21, you have really an explanation of the meaning of this parable. And it divides again into three sections. First of all, in the first seven verses of chapter 21, you have a straightforward description of what the sword of the Lord will do in its disastrous effects on God's people. Then in chapter 21, verses 8 through 17, you'll notice that that is in a poetic form. If you're using the NIV, this is clear to you. And what you really have here is a poetic intensification of what has just been stated in the immediately preceding section. Poetry is often used in the Bible to heighten the sense of awe and dread, and that is the case here. The third section, beginning with verse 18 and running to the end of the chapter, applies this threatening prophecy in three sections. The first, in verses 18 to 23, is an account of Nebuchadnezzar's hesitation and consultation of omens and the like in carrying out his plan. Will he attack Israel and Judah first or the Ammonites? Then the second part is the execution of this plan of Nebuchadnezzar as he moves first against Jerusalem and Judah, and then finally in the third section against the Ammonites, and then that is the conclusion. First of all, then, we look at the veiled prediction in the form of this parable in the last part of our chapter 20. Let us read it. You follow along as I read it out for you. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest of the southland. Say to the southern forest, Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to set fire to you, and it will consume all your trees, both green and dry. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and every face from south to north will be scorched by it. Everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It will not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Sovereign Lord, they are saying of me, isn't he just telling parables? What you have then here is, in parabolic form, a great forest. It's in the south. You have a fire that almost comes as a flood pouring down upon this forest. Every tree in the forest burns, whether it's green or dry. And it is clear that the Lord has sent it. That's the parable. Ezekiel complains indirectly that the people don't get the message, because he says, they are saying to me, isn't he just telling parables? Now, I hope right away your mind jumped to Matthew, because we were just looking at that a week ago, Sunday. If you look in Matthew again at chapter 13, you will recall in chapter 13, verse 10, that the disciples came to Jesus to ask him, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. You see then that while this is not as prominent in the Old Testament, it is taught in the Old Testament too. The common popular idea that parables are just given to make everything crystal clear to everybody is very far from the truth. That's not true. And just as in Jesus' day, in a disobedient nation, and Christ called it a wicked and adulterous generation, the parables were not understood by many people, so it was in the time of the prophet Ezekiel. And just as in the time of Christ, the disciples came and asked Jesus, what does that parable mean? And he explained it to them, so it was in the time of Ezekiel. Because really, chapter 21 is the Lord's explanation of this parable. What then is the content of this parable? Well, first of all, we have in verses 1 to 7 a straightforward explanation. Let us read it. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again. Therefore groan, Son of Man, groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask you, why are you groaning? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt, and every hand go limp, every spirit will become faint, and every knee become as weak as water. It is coming, it will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now you notice here that from verse 6 to in verses 6 and 7 is the first mention of these people. Son of Man, groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. The people aren't groaning. They don't have bitter grief. The prophet does. Clearly then, the understanding of the parable was not granted to them, but it was granted to Ezekiel. Now notice then the clear indication of the meaning of that parable. the prophecy is against Jerusalem and the temple. Clearly, that must be what was represented by the forest. Babylonia in those days was to the north and west. If you have a bunch of maps in the back of your Bible, you might like to turn to it. Here is my map of the Babylonian Empire. And because of the desert here in Arabia, to get to the Babylonian Empire, you had to go north, and then you had to go east. I believe that is why the reference here is to the south, because you always would approach the land of Palestine from Babylonia, from the north to the south. Even though to go all the way to Babylonia, the city of Babylon, you would go to the north, then to the east, and then to the south again. But the point here is that the destruction and havoc comes out of the north and comes down south across the land of Palestine. The fire is evidently representative of the sword. This is not unique in the Bible, but in verse 3, the sword drawn from its scabbard, cutting off both righteous and wicked, must be correspondent to the fire that burns the trees both green and dry. And that is clearly in line with the analogy of Scripture, because the green tree in the Bible always represents somebody who is planted by the rivers of water, who's flourishing in strength and the like, and a dry tree is someone who is no longer nourished by the things of God, though perhaps once they were. So the righteous and the wicked are represented by the green trees and the dry trees. The sword represents the fire, and or rather the fire represents the sword. And verse 5 corresponds to verse 48 of the previous chapter. In verse 48 of chapter 20, we read, "In the parable, everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It will not be quenched." Verse 5 of chapter 21 says, "Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again." Clearly then, the fire represents the scourge of war and the invasion of the Babylonians. Verse 6 is added in order for Ezekiel to dramatize the awfulness of this coming event. His groaning and grieving with a broken heart is to underline the awfulness and the seriousness of it. This will provoke the question in 7a, "Why are you groaning?" And the answer, again, underlines the seriousness, the awfulness of what is going to come upon God's old covenant people. Now, I believe that the section which follows, beginning in verse 8, is a further intensification of this message. The parable gives you a frightening picture, but the picture becomes ever more frightening as it is first explained in detail, then the prophet is commanded to respond in this way, and now the thing is described in poetic imagery. Let us read it. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord says. A sword, sharpened and polished, sharpened for the slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son? The word Judah there is added in the NIV. It doesn't have any authority behind it in the Hebrew text, though it is probably a correct understanding. I say probably. The sword despises every such stick. The sword is appointed to be polished, to be grasped with the hand. It is sharpened and polished, made ready for the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are thrown to the sword along with my people. Therefore, beat your breast. Testing will surely come. And what if the scepter, which the sword despises, does not continue? Declares the sovereign Lord. So then, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Let the sword strike twice, even three times. It is a sword for slaughter, a sword for great slaughter, closing in on them from every side, so that hearts may melt and the fallen be many. I have stationed the sword for slaughter at all their gates. Oh, it is made to flash like lightning. It is grasped for slaughter. O sword, slash to the right, then to the left, wherever your blade is turned. I too will strike my hands together, and my wrath will subside. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now I believe that verses 9b and 10a are a kind of word picture of this terrible thing. A sword doesn't particularly ring a great bell of alarm in us because it's not used anymore. When I was over in Europe in 1980, I had a chance to go to Bastogne, Belgium, where the Battle of the Bulge was fought. And I went through the great war memorial there, built in honor of our servicemen, who many died there in the last-ditch battle against Hitler. And in that memorial, they had all of the weapons of war used in that great conflict. And it was blood-curdling to look at all the things that man had invented by 1944 to kill each other. It just put a chill up and down your spine, a cold chill. And it made you realize what a horrible thing war really is. I don't think I ever felt it quite so much as I did standing there. And then, of course, they had a great theater there where they played over and over live footage from that battle fought on that very spot, and it was quite moving. Well, in the day in which Ezekiel lived, a poetic picture was the best that could be done to give people some idea. And so you see in this poetry, there is a vivid picture of a terrible weapon of war at its very sharpest, ready to kill, maim, and destroy. In verse 10b, you have a reference, in my opinion, to the vain hope of these people. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son? The sword despises every such stick. Probably the people to whom Ezekiel was trying to speak still entertained the vain hope that God would never allow the tribe of Judah, especially the dynasty of David, to go down to that sword. Because, if you look back in Genesis 49, verse 10, they had their eye on God's holy covenant promise. And in Genesis 49, 9 and 10, Judah is likened to a lion. And it says in verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his, or in other words, to him. And they were counting on that as a final barrier against this kind of all-out destruction. Well, here the prophet Ezekiel says, the sword despises every such stick. In other words, it's not going to help at all. And we've already seen that in the section we're just looking at, because it's going to also affect the royal house, and that is stated a little bit later here. Now, the answer is the sword despises every such stick, and this is clearly spelled out in verses 11 and 12. The sword is appointed to be polished. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. In other words, no distinction between them. As the one goes down to destruction, so the other. They are thrown to the sword along with my people. Therefore, beat your breast. So there he disposes of this last refuge of hope that they probably had, because the sword is going to devour the royalty as well as the people. Then in verse 13, the prophet concentrates on this very point, because obviously this seems like an intolerable contradiction. How can that be? Well, here is the answer. Testing will surely come, and what if the scepter, which the sword despises, does not continue, declares the sovereign Lord. What of it? Or as we would say, so what? Do you think that that will prevent God from fulfilling his promise or his will? Nothing of the sort. And so he goes on to show what will happen. Now, notice, first of all, in verse 14, that he says, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Striking his hands together was symbolic of letting the sword strike. And here it says twice or three times. In my opinion, this is a clear reminiscence or recollection or echo, you might say, of 2 Kings 13. Verses 17 to 19. Jehoash was king of Israel. And he was king in the time of Elisha. And Elisha at that time was suffering from illness from which he died. If you look at verse 14, you see that. And Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows, and he did so. Take the bow in your hand, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. Elisha declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. I believe there is a reference and an overtone of that here in this passage, because it clearly indicates a sweeping defeat, but not what we would call a total annihilation. And of course, that is exactly what God had ordained for Israel. The sword would come. It would be just as depicted. It would be a fearful thing. The nation would be carried into captivity and all that. But it would not result in the end of Israel. So he goes on and speaks about the sword again, and the poem ends with the sword slashing to the right and to the left, and he strikes his hands together until his wrath subsides. Now there follows the application of this parable and its explanation. And the first thing that we see is a marvelous indication of the sovereignty of God in His use of the Babylonians. In other words, this is really the Lord's sword. What is the sword of the Lord? Answer, Babylon. That's God's sword. And He's using it to inflict this upon His disobedient people. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take. It really means for the king of Babylon with the sword to take, but the sword is the Lord, you see. Both starting from the same country, make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Reba of the Ammonites, and another for Judah and fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams, to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, and to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. So what you see here is this mighty man Nebuchadnezzar, who seems almighty on the earth, and here he is at a point where he has to make a decision. He's got to take care of the Ammonites and the Israelites. Well, which is he going to take care of first? He can't make up his mind. So what does he do? He consults all his occult sources. I believe it's in the British Museum. There is a picture, I believe. Perhaps it was a statue. I forget. I know I read about it in one of the textbooks. Showing how they did this, they would kill an animal and take the liver out of it and study the lines on the liver. And these so-called wise men would decide from the lines on the liver which way to go. Now, how in the world they did it, I don't know. But that was supposed to tell them. And they had other occult means. You see, the occult is always associated with false demonic religion. And all religions but the true religion are in fact demonic and occult. And so they have this element in them. And here is this great Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes by this. You might be interested to read The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich by William Shirer, and you find that Hitler was astrology-minded toward the end. And he probably thought he was getting guidance from the stars and all that sort of thing. But the result is already determined by the Lord. Verse 22. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem. God already knows what that lot's going to be, because the Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's God who determines it. That's in the book of Proverbs. So whatever the means may be, even though it be false religion, that does not put it outside the control of Almighty God. And so, God's going to bring it about that Nebuchadnezzar comes to Judah and Jerusalem first. And those who have sworn allegiance to him will be entirely misled when they see this as a false omen. You can just hear the Jews saying, there's Nebuchadnezzar consulting his liver again. So now he's going to come down here to Jerusalem and Judea. We don't have to be afraid of him. That's false pagan religion. He's following the guidance of a liver and his magicians. We don't have to be afraid. Well, they don't realize, you see, that God himself is using this very superstition to accomplish his purpose. And therefore, he will succeed as the Lord's instrument, verse 23, and remind them of their guilt. You see, they had taken an oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar through their king. And that oath of allegiance had been broken. Remember, we talked about that earlier. That oath of allegiance had been broken when the king began to flirt with the Egyptians as a counter power to offset the dominion of the Babylonians. He thought he might break free. And God says, you gave your word. You swore allegiance. Well, now you're going to be taught a lesson. He will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. So the next section shows how this is going to affect Jerusalem and Judea. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because your people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins in all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, and that's well, I think it was Zedekiah. I have to check myself here. I believe that's King, yes, Zedekiah. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. Now, notice there two things. It will not be as it was until he comes. What will not be as it was? The immediately preceding idea is take off the turban, remove the crown. The crown belonged to the king of Israel. The turban belonged to the high priest. So in effect, this is saying, well, here is the end of the Old Testament theocracy. Take the turban off. That's the end of the high priesthood that had extended all the way down from Aaron to that moment. And take off the crown. That's the end of the dynasty of David that had gone down through all these centuries from David to the time of Zedekiah. And then it said, it will not be as it was until he comes. And then back up a little bit, it will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar carries these people away, royalty included, and he leaves some of the riffraff in the land. They're exalted. They're given a little status. And those who had status are brought down low. And you know, that never did change, because Israel never was really ruled again by the house of David, and they never really again had a fully legitimate continuing priesthood. The turban and the crown were never really restored as it was. And here it's stated, it's going to continue until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. Now that takes you straight back to Genesis 49, verse 10, which we read a moment ago. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. the messianic prediction that out of the tribe of Judah and out of the line that holds the scepter will come the king. Well, this is saying, I'm going to reduce that royal house and that priestly line to a very, very low place. It won't be like it was until he comes. Then I'll restore it. And the clear implication is that what God is going to restore is both the priesthood and the kingship in one person. For it says, he to whom it belongs. Both belong to him. And of course, that's the glory of our Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is both our king and our priest. Finally, then, you have in verses 28 to 32 the conclusion in what is said about the Ammonites. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. A sword drawn for the slaughter, polished to consume and to flash like lightning, just as bad as it was for the others. Despite false visions concerning you and lying divinations about you, it will be laid on the necks of the wicked who are to be slain, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Return the sword to its scabbard. In the place where you were created, in the land of your ancestry, I will judge you. I will pour out my wrath upon you and breathe out my fiery anger against you. I will hand you over to brutal men, men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be shed in your land. You will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. I believe that Ammon is going to be not only judged, but annihilated. Because it says, you will be remembered no more. And that's true. There still is a remnant of Israel in the world today. And Egypt, but not Ammon. They're terminated. God terminated them. Why? I believe verse 28 tells us why. This is what the sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. In other words, they had a haughty, insulting attitude toward God's covenant people. We should never do that, even in a time of their great distress. And because of that, because, in other words, they even mocked the day of Israel's overthrow, God now comes to judge them with a difference. There is no remnant. And there is no future. With God's people, severe as the judgment is, it's only three times. But it's not complete annihilation. It's not complete elimination. They are not terminated in history. No, there's a future for them because Israel must continue until he comes to whom it belongs. Well, I believe that's what this chapter is telling us. Now, what are some of the lessons in it? Well, first of all, the obvious one that I already talked about a little bit, the parables of the Bible are not designed to make truth transparent to everyone. To the contrary, they are designed to illuminate the truth for God's people and to make it rather the opposite for those who are not God's people. They just don't understand. Secondly, God's sword is the military might of world powers. Now, I don't know sometimes why God uses his sword the way he does, but I believe that, biblically speaking, every war is God going forth with the sword to judge and chasten. And that's true of the wars that our nation has had, the Civil War. It's true of World War I and World War II and the Korean War and the war in Vietnam. These don't come by accident. God is the one raises these foes up and brings these consequences upon people in this world. And we can reason that out, whatever your view of the USA, I still believe that in terms of its historical molding, it's a Christian nation. It's fast losing its Christian character, but it is a Christian nation. It's not a Mohammedan nation. It's not a Buddhist nation. It's a Christian nation. But even if you think it's past that point, that doesn't change the fact here God uses his sword against both Israel and the Ammonites. And the sword he uses is a power that you might even think is more wicked than either one of them. So be it. God uses Babylonia, and then when he's finished using Babylonia, he sends somebody to punish them. But the sword of the Lord in this world is the military might of world geopolitical powers. Thirdly, as a consequence of corporate apostasy, the righteous suffer as well as the wicked. I believe the AIDS epidemic, which is rapidly gaining momentum in America today, is a divine judgment. They can talk all they want to about it not being a divine judgment. And the gay people love to keep saying that this is not a divine judgment. Yes, it is a divine judgment. But it is a divine judgment that affects the righteous as well as the wicked. That's sad, but it's a fact. And it's because God is dealing with the nation. The nation has a corporate existence. It has a corporate character. God gave us so much, and we squandered it. We threw it away. We became permissive when once we were moral among the nations, and God's judgment is a consequence, and it affects the righteous as well as the wicked. Don't we like that kind of God? Do we object? Well, that's the kind of God he is. And what we really must be driven to is to implore his mercy and pray without ceasing for his reviving of his church in this nation, that it might again leaven the nation. Because that's what made it a Christian nation in the first place, was a strong, vibrant, biblical Christianity. So, and this is just a corollary to it, God may well use the pagan to punish the Christian. He may use the pagan nation to punish the Christian nation. He certainly has done this historically. The fourth principle is this. The fact that we can call their religion totally false doesn't make ours right. See? Now, I can say that Mohammedanism is horribly false. That's a false religion. But it's not inconceivable to me that God might use the resurgent Mohammedism of the world today, and there's a mighty resurgence of Islam all around the world. God might well use that to punish his complacent, indifferent, self-satisfied, compromising Christian people. God has done it before. He could do it again. So calling their religion false and laughing at their superstitions and their looking at the liver and so on, that doesn't fix everything with us. That doesn't put everything right in our camp. And that was a sad thing that the Israelites didn't realize this. Here is the fifth principle. God controls everything, including the use of and the results of the use of demonic devices. Now, I don't know to what extent some of Hitler's folly was due to his astrology, but for sure, every time he tried that, God controlled it so as to put him where he wanted him to be. And it's the same when presidents rely upon the great experts who are, after all is said and done, blind leading the blind because they're humanistic to the core and do not understand even the nature of man as created by God and fallen in Adam. You know, there's a lot of bright people in Washington don't even know the fundamental fact about man's nature. They think man is all right. He's not all right. He's created in God's image and fallen, horribly fallen. And God will use even the counsel of today's so-called wise men to mislead or to lead in this direction rather than that. Our president or the guy over there in Russia or whoever it happens to be. Here is a sixth principle. The seemingly impossible can happen. What was seemingly impossible to God's Old Testament, God's Old Covenant people in the time of Ezekiel? I'll tell you. Cutting down the house of David till it didn't have a throne to sit on. Boy, that was unthinkable. God did it. A lot of things that may be unthinkable to us, they're not unthinkable to God, for His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. Seventh principle, we should never presume that we are safe just because God judges somebody else. That was the Ammonites' utter folly. They thought, oh boy, look at what God's doing to them. We're safe. They weren't. They were in for something even worse. Here is an eighth principle, and I just put it in the form of a question. If Jesus is not the Christ, who is? Because one thing is for sure, there is no house of David anymore in Israel. There's a recent issue of U.S. News and World Report devoted to the increasingly high tension in Israel itself about their own identity. Are they a racial society or a religious society? They can't make up their mind. They can't decide. And there's more and more tension over this. And if they're a religious society,